Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me okay? Yeah, I can hear myself. That's great. I add my welcome to everyone here this morning. It's great to be with you, whether you're online or here in person. It's good that you're here. Let's see if my clicker is going to behave. Yes. All right. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation that seemed completely hopeless. You were given a set of circumstances that seemed impossible to overcome, but you persevered, and against all odds, you got yourself to a point that everything was going to be okay. It seemed fine, until it wasn't. But right in that time of need, someone does something for you that gives you a hope that everything will work out okay. Now, some of you who have been at Gympie Baptist for a little while would know the bumpy ride that we had in the lead up to the birth of our daughter, Elise. I don't have time to go into all the details, but lots of stuff didn't quite go right. And this all culminated on the night that she was born. I received a message from Lauren saying that she was being taken in for an emergency C-section right then. I was over half an hour away on the other side of Brisbane, and it was the middle of the night, so I had to quickly get dressed, get into the car, and leg it. By the grace of God, what was normally a drive of more than 30 minutes turned into a drive of less than 20 minutes. I don't quite know how that happened without getting some postcards in the mail. I'd beaten all the odds by getting there, getting all the green lights, not being stuck in traffic, and getting a car park right by the entrance to the pedestrian overpass into the hospital. But as I approached the entrance, my stomach dropped. Apparently, this entrance that we'd gone through all the other times that we'd been there was locked at nighttime. And I knew if I didn't get across that overpass right there and then, that I was going to miss the birth of my daughter. Fortunately, there was a small intercom there. I didn't even know if it worked. It just looked, not good. But I frantically pressed the button, praying that a voice would answer on the other line, or the other end of the line. And to my amazement, it did. I told them the situation as quickly as I could, and no questions were asked. It was just no problem. Try the door now. It'll be unlocked. And less than 10 minutes later, I made it into the room to cut the cord of my child as she entered the world. Now, there aren't many words or actions that could have expressed the thankfulness that I felt for that person on the other end of the intercom, and more importantly to God, for orchestrating all those events so that I could be there for the birth of my child. And in a similar way, in the passage that we heard Helena share with us earlier, we have a sinful woman, knowing the hopelessness she had until Jesus had forgiven her, respond with a gesture of overwhelming thankfulness and love towards him. Let's pray before we dig into the passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has the power to forgive our sins, and that it's not by anything that we can do or achieve, but only through the incredible grace that you have displayed to us. I pray that the words I speak today would be yours, and they would be received with open hearts and open minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage today starts with an invitation from Simon the Pharisee, asking Jesus to come to his house and eat with him. Just as nowadays, sitting around a table and sharing a meal with people is an expression of closeness and community, so it was even more in Jesus' time on the earth. Here we have a Pharisee considered to be one of the elites of society, inviting the new religious figure in town that everyone has been talking about to his home. Now, at first glance, this seems at odds with our understanding of the relationship that Jesus had with the Pharisees. We see on several occasions earlier in Luke's gospel account that tension and even conflict already exists between Jesus and the Pharisees. Why then would Jesus be invited to a Pharisee's home to be a part of his social circle? Well, as we'll see further on, it would appear that this invitation from Simon was more begrudging than welcoming, and perhaps even a calculated move to try and ensnare Jesus. But in turn, Jesus returns serve by shaming Simon in front of his guests, calling his actions out when they contrasted with a common woman. Now, this woman was apparently known to Simon and his guests to be a sinner. We don't really know much about her or the specific nature of her sin, but what we do know is that she knew exactly who Jesus was and proceeds with a gesture of extraordinary love for him. In verse 37, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. At this time, the religious considered a woman showing her hair in public as improper and immodest. But here we have a woman with her hair out and using it to clean someone's feet, of all things. I wonder if you've ever found yourself in an awkward situation like that, like answering someone's question when it turns out that they had headphones in and were talking to someone else on the phone, or someone yelling Queenslander in a room full of New South Wales supporters. Imagine someone wolf whistling at King Charles as he's giving a speech, or awkward family photos. I found one which is way worse than that, but it just was not appropriate to show today. But all in all, the actions of this woman broke all social conventions and would have been completely shocking to a Pharisee and his close circle of chosen guests. We see in verse 39, the Pharisee take exception to the actions of the woman and uses Jesus's acceptance of her as a reason to think to himself, perhaps Jesus isn't a prophet at all. Well, Jesus, not missing a beat, perceives these thoughts that Simon has to himself, and in the process proving himself to be a prophet because he can read his mind, essentially, and he uses it as a launch pad to tell a parable. Verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of them both. Now which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, you have judged rightly. So for context here, a single denarius was about the equivalent of a day's wages for an unskilled labourer. So 500 denarii was almost 2 years of wages, and 50 denarii, almost 2 months of wages. Both considerable amounts of money, but one having much more value than the other. And we see Jesus asking Simon a question, which has an obvious answer, and Simon, to his credit, gets it right. But it's about the only thing that Simon gets right throughout this entire interaction with Jesus so far. And Jesus lays this out now in excruciating detail for Simon and his guests to hear. Verse 44. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he was forgiven little, loves little. Even though it doesn't sound like it, this is a complete smackdown that Jesus is doing. We have Simon, a Pharisee, a respected and upright member of society, being completely schooled by this sinful woman. Simon has failed in even the most basic of social niceties of the day. It was expected in polite Jewish society to wash a visitor's feet when they came to visit, as they would have been extremely dirty from walking around either barefoot or in sandals. It was expected that guests would be warmly welcomed with an embrace or a kiss and with oil for anointing of the head. Simon didn't provide any of these things for Jesus. This failure was, at the very least, a snub to Jesus and was multiplied in contrast to the actions of the woman. And that brings us to our first point for this morning. So far, we have referred to the Pharisee and the sinful woman, but really, this is a tale of two sinners, one who knows their need for forgiveness and one who does not. Simon the Pharisee saw no need for repentance and forgiveness of sin, and his actions and attitudes towards Jesus clearly displayed this. Jesus gives a sly reference to Simon in the verse we just read. He was forgiven little, loves little. As a Pharisee, Simon attributes his righteousness to the knowledge, to his knowledge and obedience to the law. He is not motivated to show love to Jesus and by extension to this woman either. But make no mistake, Simon is a sinner. It's just that his sins are a little more socially acceptable. Pride, arrogance, hard-heartedness, insensitivity, a judgmental spirit. These are all as much a sin as what the woman was known for. If there's one thing that the Pharisees excelled at, it was making themselves feel good by comparing themselves to the people around them. When in the company of other Pharisees, it was all pats on the back and look how much of the law we know, look how nice our robes are. But when it comes to the Pharisees comparing themselves to others, Jesus shares a parable about this later in Luke 18. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The real-life version of this parable plays out in the contrast between the actions of Simon and the woman. I wonder if there's a challenge for us in this. Sure, we don't hold the office of Pharisee, but we do like to think of ourselves as morally upstanding people who make it along to church most Sundays and read our Bibles occasionally. And while ticking these boxes are a good cover, they don't deal with the sin that each of us carries. When we compare ourselves to others, just like the Pharisees did, we're kidding ourselves. When we compare ourselves to Jesus, that's when we truly understand our brokenness and our desperate need for a Saviour. Here's some good news for you, though. Jesus loves all kinds of sinners and announces that God stands ready to forgive them of their debt. The actions of the woman showed that she fully understood her sinful state and that Jesus was the one who saved her from it. Her spirit of utter gratitude should be the same one that fills us daily. It reminds us that we're not self-sufficient, but totally dependent on God. And in contrast to the Pharisee, our gratitude should direct us to show love to others, not to look down on them just because they don't measure up to our standards. Our spirit of gratitude should also direct our relationship with God. All we are and all we can become is only a result of God's grace shown to us through Jesus. And our response to that should be one of overwhelming love for him. Now, I think the claim that I just made there is probably at odds with most, if not all, other religions. There's always a degree to which religions outside of Christianity need people to do something to earn their salvation. It might be praying a certain number of times each day or making a pilgrimage to a particular city, confessing your sins to a priest, or even just living in a way that the good you do outweighs the bad things that you do. They're all based on things we do to compel God to judge us less harshly than what he ought to. The people around the table in the Pharisee's house understood that only God had the authority to forgive sins. This is where being a Christian, a follower of Jesus, takes a radically different turn to any other religion. When they hear Jesus tell this woman that her sins are forgiven, in verse 49, they begin to say among themselves, "Who is this? Who even forgives sins?" The implication is that if Jesus can forgive sins, he must have God's authority. And that's our second point for this morning. Salvation comes from Jesus by grace through faith. This is the good news that we've seen time and time again as we've worked through Luke's gospel account over the past few months. If you remember back to chapter 4 of Luke, in verses 18 and 19, Jesus begins his public ministry by reading the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue, proclaiming that he is the fulfillment of that scripture, that he is the one anointed by God to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favour. Jesus' purpose, therefore, is to forgive people their sin and free them from God's judgment. And he's been given authority by God to do this because, after all, he is God. And this comes full circle when we think back to the parable that Jesus shared with Simon. The moneylender is Jesus, and the person with the 500 denarii debt is the sinful woman. She acknowledges the depth of her sin and is repentant. And this is seen in her elaborate expressions of love to Jesus as the one who forgives sins. But what of the person in the parable with the smaller debt? Well, this is Simon the Pharisee, who we saw earlier, in contrast to this woman, considers himself not to have a great debt, and therefore he sees no need for forgiveness and little need to love the one who forgives. Let's pause for a moment and consider these claims that Jesus is making. It's all well and good for him to read Old Testament prophecy and point it to himself and to share parables about the love that he deserves for forgiving sins. Does he have any credibility, though? Well, we see this play out in an earlier interaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees when Jesus heals the paralyzed man in Luke chapter 5. In verse 23 of chapter 5, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," Jesus said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." So Jesus proves his authority to forgive sins in the various miracles that he performs throughout his earthly ministry. Therefore, anyone who rejects Jesus and his authority isn't doing so from a lack of evidence. It's only through the hardness of their heart. To put it another way, rejection of Christ stems from a moral refusal to repent, not an intellectual failure to be convinced. And it was a woman in the city, of all people, who understood this. She placed her trust completely in Jesus' ability to forgive her sins. The Pharisee and a room full of his presumably well-educated mates, they just didn't get it. And in the honor shame culture that these events took place in, the way this woman treated Jesus and his commendation of her actions in contrast to Simon would have shamed this Pharisee immensely. This shows the type of salvation that Jesus offers is one that butts heads with religious people who think that if they just keep their noses clean and do a bunch of nice things in public, that they'll be okay. Our passage this morning paints a vivid picture showing that these are not the people that Jesus came to save. So far, we've established that salvation comes from Jesus, but how do we receive that? One of my favorite verses, Ephesians 2, chapter 8, states, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." The sinful woman certainly had no works of her own that she could offer up in exchange for the forgiveness that Jesus had on offer. And it wasn't through the cleaning of his feet with her tears and her hair or the expensive alabaster flask of ointment that caught Jesus' attention. Now, when Jesus says to the woman in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven," it was not her display of devotion that earned her forgiveness. This was merely a response to the gift of forgiveness that she had already received. The wonderful news we see in the various accounts of Jesus' ministry is that the grace he offers extends to every class of humanity if they choose to accept it. Male or female, rich or poor, strong or weak, Jew or Gentile, all have the opportunity to receive his grace. how do we receive this offer of grace? Verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus. We joke around that Jesus is the Sunday school answer for any question that we ask about the Bible or what it means to be a Christian. In the case of our salvation, though, Jesus is 100% the correct answer. We've spent a lot of time this morning talking about the actions of Simon the Pharisee and the actions of the sinful woman. But ultimately, it's Jesus that's the center of this whole incident. Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisee. Jesus is the focus of the gratitude of the sinful woman. Jesus is the one that she puts her faith in, and Jesus is the one who saves her. When Elena gave the Bible reading earlier, she also read from Isaiah 35, and this prophecy talks of God coming to save his people, to heal them of their afflictions, and to lead them on the highway called the way of holiness. Jesus is this savior. And it's by putting our faith in him as this savior that we as individuals can step onto this way of holiness, this road of salvation. Through the forgiveness of our sins, we are assured a place in the new creation that Jesus has come to bring. But this is so much more than just a future hope. Jesus doesn't just forgive our sins and keep us at arm's length until we depart from this life. The beautiful interaction we see between Jesus and the sinful woman was just a foretaste of her experience with Jesus that was yet to come. And it's the same for us too. Through his Spirit, he draws us closer to him so that we can experience the richness of who he is and experience the depth of his great love that he has for his people. Living in this forgiveness that Jesus offers not only gives us hope and security for our future, it's also peace for us now. So after all the events that take place in the Pharisee's house, the last recorded words that Jesus says to this woman are, go in peace. Brilliant. Let's all grow our hair really long, wear colourful baggy clothes, listen to folk music while we drive around in a combi van, saying peace, man, to everyone that we meet. Isn't that what going in peace looks like? Don't get me wrong, I love a vintage combi van as much as the next guy. There was one at my wedding. But this isn't the kind of peace that Jesus was talking about. Now, Jesus is talking about a specific kind of peace, peace with God. And that's our third and final point for this morning. Those who are saved have peace with God. Now, peace is a really loaded word with lots of different meanings and interpretations. If someone was to ask you how to define peace, how would you explain it? What examples would you use? Is peace the thing that the elderly neighbour wants when the teenager across the street is practicing drums? No, she wants quiet. Is peace the thing that the storekeeper wants when he's worried about paying his bills? No, what he wants is a lot of customers. He wants prosperity. Or is peace the thing that a patient wants when they're sitting in the doctor's office, waiting to be called in to be told the results of their lab tests? No, what they want is good health. It's not quite what we're looking for. What about shalom? That sounds like a good biblical way to explain peace. This is a word that refers to wholeness, completeness, safety, and with an emphasis on those being permanent. Yeah, that's a lot closer to the peace with God that we're talking about. I think it's also helpful to, at this point, to note that peace with God doesn't actually mean peace on earth. And Jesus addresses this in Luke 12, starting in verse 51. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. I'm not going to touch the whole mother-in-law thing. Dangerous territory. Not going to touch that. But what is this elusive peace with God then? Well, it's a promise of a restored relationship with God, one that comes as a result of the forgiveness of our sins. What does this look like, though? Well, in Romans 5, Paul does a way better job of wrapping this all together than what I could. So let's look there now. Start of Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into the heart, into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. These are really encouraging verses that help to tie together all that we've been talking about this morning. But you would have noticed that Paul doesn't shy away from a topic that seems at odds with what our idea of peace is. Peace with God does not equal an absence of suffering. I think that's a really important point to draw out. If you are going through any hardship, through a bit of a rough patch, or if generally life just seems to be throwing the worst it can at you, please know that this is not a reflection of where you stand with God. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you or has forgotten about you. And unlike what some very unhelpful preachers or churches would say, it certainly doesn't mean that you're not faithful enough or that you haven't given enough of your money to the church. When Jesus says to the sinful woman, "Go in peace," let's be real about what that would have looked like for her from a worldly perspective. It wouldn't have immediately changed the way that people thought about her and what her reputation was. It wouldn't have stopped people turning their noses up at her and treating her poorly. When she heard "go in peace," she knew that she wasn't going to be on easy street for the rest of her life. She may not have even known where her next meal was coming from or where she was going to sleep that night. But what she did know was that the sin in her life was no longer held against her, and she no longer had any condemnation from God. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. Instead of a future of condemnation, this woman has a future of hope and peace with God. No wonder she was so thankful to Jesus. Salvation had come to her immediately in that moment, and it immediately comes to us as well when we ask Jesus to forgive our sins and put our faith in him, that he has the power to do what we have asked. When we do this, we are no longer just sinners suffering through life. We are also saints that are set apart for when this current world draws to a close. The salvation that we've received starts to work itself out in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, producing fruit and enabling us to not only live as chosen people, but to be a part of God's plan to invite others into a saving faith in Christ too. Sure, we know that things won't always go to plan, but we are saved now, and our salvation will be revealed fully in the end days. It's at that time when Jesus returns that the final and absolute rescue of humanity will take place. And as we talked about earlier, Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecy and showing miracle by miracle that he was in fact God is all the proof that he needed to show that he has the power and authority to complete this mission. So no matter how far gone you think you are, if you're wondering how God could ever love someone like you, no matter how much more you think that the person sitting beside you has their life and relationship with God sorted, know this. Jesus holds out an offer of forgiveness of sins and of peace with God. All you need to do is reach out and accept it, and Jesus will forgive you, and he will do it with joy. That sounds like someone I want to respond in love to, and I pray that you would feel that way too. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example of the sinful woman that we've heard today. We thank you that in your grace, you enabled her to acknowledge the depth of her sin and the need for a Saviour. We thank you that her Saviour is our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his saving power and the authority that you've given him to defeat sin and death. Jesus, we know there is nothing more we can do but to express our gratitude in worship for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd invite the music team to come up for our final song, Since Jesus.